All right, well, I have to make a confession to you all tonight. When I was in college, I played the lottery. Now, there's reasons for this. As you know, in the levels of brokenness, college students rank near the bottom. We were very much broke. College students have no money. They only have their mommy and daddy's money, and mommy and daddy didn't give me all that much. And so myself and another number of other gentlemen from my dorm, the lottery was up to $256 million. I don't remember the exact amount, or really, except for the fact that it was $256 million. So it was up to $256 million. We were juniors in college, and we were like, you know, why not? Everybody throw in $4 or $5 and see what happens. And so myself and other gentlemen put in, and we sit there, and my wife and some of her girlfriends had done the same thing, and so we went to a lobby of a dorm room and watched the drawing. So we observe the numbers come up, and first number comes up and matches, and you think, oh, this is it. My fortune awaits. And then the second number comes up, and it matches, and you're like, oh, my goodness, what do I spend my first million on? Maybe a house, new cars, a house for my parents, because they're the ones who actually bought the ticket with their money. And then the third number comes up, and we were way off, and so we knew the millions weren't coming. With my wife and her friends still had a possible winning ticket, so they keep going. The fourth number comes up, and the girls still have a ticket with four really good numbers. And the fifth number comes up, and they get the number correctly. And then the Powerball comes up, and I stand before you today married to a woman who has never won the lottery. And we've also never played it again since. And so it has been years since that point. But as I have not won the lottery, and I do not know of anyone personally who has won the lottery, I do know of some stories of individuals who did win the lottery. In 1998, a man named William Post won the Pennsylvania lottery. His girlfriend would then sue him for half. She would win. His brother would then hire a hitman to kill him, hoping to receive an inheritance. Due to the stress and everything associated with the millions of dollars, a year later, William Post was $1 million in debt. Today, he lives on Social Security and food stamps. Billy Bob, where does he live? Texas. Billy Bob was a minister in Texas, won about $32 million in a Texas lottery. He was a minister, bought multiple mansions, bought multiple cars, bought multiple things, and then all of a sudden, friends that he didn't know he had started popping up out of the woodwork, and friends and family kept asking him for money, and Billy Bob was unable to say no. And due to the stress of winning the lottery and everyone coming up to Billy Bob asking for money, Billy Bob fell into depression and committed suicide. And then there is Evelyn Adams. Evelyn Adams won the lottery not once, but twice in New Jersey. Unfortunately for Evelyn Adams, $5.4 million was not enough to placate her gambling addiction. She now lives in a homeless trailer park. I tell you these stories because I want to admonish us all to be careful what you wish for. Many of us, our dream, our goal, one of our life's ambitions is to be exorbitantly wealthy. Wealth and money and financial freedom and liberty and the ability to purchase whatever you would like at your heart's desire, to win $256 million as a college student sounds like an amazing thing, a wonderful opportunity to go through life without any financial burdens whatsoever. But what statistics show is that those who win large amounts of money in the lottery are very likely to go bankrupt in their life. We must be careful what we wish for. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have a case of the nation of Israel asking for something and wanting something. And as we go on, we'll see that what they want isn't necessarily a bad thing. And money is not in itself a bad thing. God has given us money. God provides wealth. He gives and takes away. He has not given us money and wealth as an inherently sinful item. And yet the way we use it and the way we look at it can be wrong. And the same thing occurs here with the nation of Israel. What they are asking for is not necessarily wrong. They are going to ask for a king. But their reasons will be completely and utterly wrong. And at the end of the story, they will get what they ask for. Unfortunately, sometimes we get what we ask for. So in so doing, we need to start pondering, how can we really ask for the right things? I believe that you and I want the right things. We want to want the things that God wants us to want. We want our desires to match God's desires. May the things that God loves, may God's passions match our passions. And as we read the unfortunate story of the nation of Israel and how they completely failed in doing this task, God is going to show us some things that we should not do. And in so doing, of seeing things we shouldn't do, we're also going to see what we should do. We're going to see some quick steps of how do we go through life and ask for and want the right things and for the right reasons. So we're going to look at one chapter tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll read the whole thing and then we will pray and see what God has to share with us. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." And when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand sinful. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but you must solemnly warn them and tell them about the rights of the king who will rule over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots and on his horses or running in front of his chariots. He could appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties to plow his ground or reap his harvest or to make his weapons of war or the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyard and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants and your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "you must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." And Samuel told the men of Israel, "Each of you go back to your city." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your holy, inspired, inerrant word, the word that you have given to us for our benefit, our good, our sanctification, our holiness, our growth in Christ's likeness. You have given us this word for our good, to know about you and to know about ourselves, to know how to walk in the way that you would want us to walk. And so, God, as we look at this story, at the true story of your people turning their back on you, I pray that you would show us not just what to want, but how to critique ourselves and how to think through our wants and how to think through our desires, so that we may desire things that you desire, so that we may want the things that you want. May the things that you love be the things that we love, and the things that break your heart be the things that break our hearts. That you may be honored and glorified. For we do all of this because of you, because of your Son, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we should do as we are thinking through what we want, the first thing we must do as believers and really just as humans and people in general is we must critique our wants. I said in the introduction, I said a few minutes ago, that the thing that Israel wanted was not in itself a bad thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, 17, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, Moses gives the nation of Israel the duties of a king. And he does not tell them that them wanting a king would be a bad thing. He says, the day will come when you will need to appoint for yourselves a king. And you will appoint for yourselves a king, and you will be like the other nations. And the king will do certain things. But the king that they were to appoint would be the king that God shows them and God tells them to. And so we see that just the fact that they want a king isn't wrong. But we also see that Samuel and God seem to think that their wanting of this at this time and in this manner was wrong. I mean, the tone of the opening verses is not they wanted a king. It's not that big of a deal. Totally could care less that they want a king. No, the tone of the opening verses is, I cannot believe that they want a king. I cannot believe that they are going to reject God as their king. I cannot believe that they just want to be like everyone else. I can't believe that they do not want God to fight their battles anymore. They would rather a king do it. The story of the nation of Israel and how they inherit the land is not that kings and judges fought their battles. It's that God would fight their battles. And so their reasons for their want was what was wrong. Their want was legitimate. We want a king. Nothing wrong with a king. A king isn't sinful in itself. It's no particularly wrong form of government, but the reason for it was completely, totally, and utterly wrong. What we learn in the New Testament is that God is not only concerned with our actions and our wants, but he's concerned with our hearts. He's concerned, it says, the word of God, Scripture, will separate bone and marrow, separating action from intent. He will say to us, Jesus will say to us, that it is not just those who commit murder who are wrong, but if you just look at someone with a murderous heart, with anger in your heart, it's the same thing. Your intent is wrong, and I will judge intent. It is not just that you commit adultery, but if you look at someone who is not your spouse with lust in your heart and adultery in your mind, that is the same thing. The theme of the New Testament, and really the theme of Scripture we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, is God is concerned not just with our actions and our wants, but why we do those things and why we want those things. They wanted a king, and they were going to present themselves a king, and they were going to make themselves have a king. They were going to force Samuel to give them a king, by hook or by crook. And their want in itself wasn't wrong, but their intent was. And the same happens with us. We often want things that are not wrong in itself. We talked about wealth. I talked about wealth as we began with the lottery. Money is not wrong for us to want. But as we sit and ponder and we think through the reasons that we want wealth, whether it be to make life more comfortable for ourselves, to make ourselves look better, to make life more comfortable, to make life easier, to not have to work anymore, to not have to fight about money, to not ever have to worry, to not have to rely on God, maybe. As we get to the heart of our wants, we see a sinful heart, and we see sinful reasons for wanting certain things. And so, as you look through, and I looked online, and they have these things called Ask.com or Yahoo Answers, and someone got on there, and you can post different questions, and different people will respond back with their answers for certain questions. And so, somebody got onto Ask Yahoo or Ask.com, and they just posted, What do you want most out of life? And the typical responses would come back. I want to be happy. And happiness is good. God has given us the ability and the emotional availability to be happy. God has allowed our brains and our emotions to work in such a way that we feel both happy and sad. That is an example of common grace in our lives. God has given us the ability to be happy. Being happy is not wrong. But why do we want just to be happy? And if we just want to be happy, are we only going to be happy doing the things that we want to do, or are we going to be happy doing the things that God wants us to do? Amen. And so we want to find fulfillment in our jobs. We want to do our jobs well. Many people would say, I want to find love. And love is a good thing. Love is an amazing thing. We have been given love. We've been given the grace of marriage and marital relationships. God has given us as man and wife, husband and wife, male and female, the ability to come together in a loving union, to show the world the relationship between Christ and His church. So often people want to find love and relationships because they want a sense of belonging. They want to feel needed. They want to feel wanted. They want someone to make them feel like their life has a purpose. I see it all the time with teenagers. They find their identity in their significant other. And so you'll see teenage guys and teenage girls, they will bounce from relationship to relationship to relationship, never going without someone in their life that they could call their boyfriend or their girlfriend. The reason they do it is not just because they see this beautiful thing called love and relationships that God gives us, but they don't have any sense of self. They have any sense of an identity, and they're trying to find themselves in something other than God. And so the want there is not wrong, but the reason behind the want isn't honoring God. And so I would like to ask you to think through this tonight and think through this as the week goes on. What do you want in life? And why? I think that the best way to explain kind of what I would like you to do is just to share with you kind of some things that God has been dealing with me this week about. One of the best and worst things about preaching regularly is that God first works in your life, the things that you're going to preach. And sometimes you do something like this, and God beats the heck out of you. And you start pondering, what does this mean for my life? Not just the congregation, and as good as this is for you guys, this one's for me. And I started pondering some things that I want in life. I want at the end of my life to be called a good husband and a good father. I was like, well, why do I want that? Why do I want people to think of me as a good husband? Why do I want my wife to look at me and say, he was a good man and a good husband? And part of the reason I want that is because I want to be wanted. I want someone to think well of me. She makes me happy, and I want her to be happy. And so part of it is I want her happiness, and that it's good to think otherwise. But some of those pride reasons just aren't things that God wants in my life. And so I want to be a good father, and I want my kids to grow up and to love me and to want to be around me, but not all of those reasons are great and honorable and right, because some of it, I just want to be liked. I want them to like me. And as terrible as that is, I looked at a bunch of teenagers going to homecoming yesterday, and these girls were dressing completely inappropriately, and I was talking to the other chaperones that were there, and they're like, why do they do this? And it was really the reason they do it is because their parents want to be liked. Their parents want to be their friend and not their parent. And just being with a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old, I get that tendency for us as parents. I want them to love me, but I want them to like me as well. Now, I want there to be a connection because I don't want to be a failure. That's a big part of my drive in life, being completely frank and honest with you, is I don't want to fail. And I don't want to be looked at as a failure in my marriage, in my fathering of children, and even in my role as preacher and pastor. I want to be an amazing preacher. I want to, at the end of my life, to be able to say I've preached in every continent and multiple countries, and I want to do these things. But as I was thinking through that and I was praying about, God, why do I want to be good? Why do I want to do this well? There was this sense of pride. And God just beat the heck out of me this week and said, Matt, there is a sense, yes, that I want to do this for His glory, but there is this inside of me, this darkness and this sinfulness that says, I want to do well because I want people to look and say, that guy's good. Look how good he is. I can't believe it. You should be like him. And there's a sense of pride, a desire to be popular, a desire to have influence and power. And I think my goal in saying all this is part to have you pray for me. I believe that the people in this room have my best interest at heart, and that's why I'm being frank with you all tonight, is that you would pray for me, and pray for Mark, and pray for pastors around the world, because pride and vanity is not a sin that only lay people have. Amen. We struggle immensely with that. We speak to hundreds, dozens, and some pastors, thousands of people on a weekly basis, and they come up to us, and I appreciate the good job, you did really good, you're getting so much better. That one I don't like all that much. You get it over and over, and part of what that does is it swells some of our egos. And we are very suspect to the sin of pride. And yes, we want to be good, and there are good reasons why we want to be good. We want to be good because we want to reach as many people with the gospel as humanly possible. And if we preach well, we have a better opportunity to do that. Part of it is also, we are prideful people. And so as you go through this week, and as you sit where you are now, and you think through some things that you want, and you pray, God, show me some of the reasons that I want these things. Because a lot of things that we want aren't wrong. But a lot of the reasons that we want them are. So what happens when we know what we want? What happens when we get to the point I understand what I want. Is it enough to just know what we want and to know the reasons that we want them? And I would say in our society, we are clearly seeing that just knowing what we want and why we want them is not enough for us. People want love. They want to feel love and they want to express love for one another. It is a good, decent want. The problem is they're using their own scales to balance their wants. Whereas the Bible says that we are not to heed our own instructions and our own warnings and our own desires, but we are to heed God's warnings. As we continue on in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 20, we see that the nation of Israel is given some warnings by God. They are told, this is what a king is going to do to you. He is going to take, he is going to take, he is going to take, he is going to take. 4 times, depending on your translation, he is going to use the words, he will take. And at the conclusion, really kind of near the end, it's not the very last thing he says, it says, and you will be his servants. So what the nation of Israel does, they hear the warnings and they conclude, I could care less. We want to do our own things. And the problem for many of us, and really the problem for not just people who call themselves believers, the problem for all people is we have a sense of right and wrong. We have a sense, especially as believers who know the word, we know what God wants. We know what is the right thing to do. The problem is not knowing what's right and what's wrong. The problem is doing. And so we get to the point where we know what we want, and we know the reasons for them, and then we know what Scripture says about them. And we can go two ways. We can either heed the warnings of Scripture. We can flee from the sin that we are about to get ourselves into. We can flee from these temptations. We can flee from this experience. Or we can fall into sin and say, I understand what you want, God, but what I want trumps what you want, and I'm going to do what I want. That is sin in its essence, and it is also idolatry. Because what we are doing is we are saying, this thing over here is better and will make me happier than God will. So what the nation of Israel says is, us having a king is better for us and will make us happier and better off in life than if we were to follow the will of God. Their first step is idolatry, which leads to the second consequence, and that's slavery yet again. It's God who concludes this with, he begins this story with, they're doing the same thing to me they have done since I brought them out of bondage in Egypt. So God tells Samuel, I brought them out of bondage, and since that time they have been rejecting me, and they're going to reject me to the point where there is a king, and the king will cause them to be in slavery yet again. God calls the nation of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, out of servanthood. They reject him, and they fall right back into slavery, bondage, and servanthood with their king. It happens with us as well as believers. As non-believers, we are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We can do nothing else. We are in Egypt, slaves. We, at the moment of salvation, are brought out of sin, out of slavery, out of servitude, out of bondage, into a new life, to life. We've been brought from death to life, out of slavery to freedom. And in moments of sin, we say, I prefer slavery. I prefer servanthood. And we echo the nation of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We don't understand what we want. And when we do understand what we want, we don't care that what we want contradicts God's word. And we retreat to servanthood and servitude and slavery, and retreat to idolatry. So what warnings of God do we need to heed tonight? Because I do not necessarily feel that I'm talking to a congregation who does not necessarily know what God is calling us not to do. And so as we think through our wants and our reasons for wants, and maybe some of us needs to heed God's warnings against pursuing and being passionate about and loving wealth. The Bible says quite clearly that the love of money is the root of all evil. Depending on your translation, it may say all kinds of evil. That is extremely difficult, yet impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is much easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. And so maybe some of us in our passion and our pursuit of wealth need to heed God's warnings concerning wealth. Maybe some of us need to heed God's warning concerning lust. Flee from sinful lust. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. That the eye is a pathway to the soul, a pathway to the heart. That the things that we see create these permanent images in our mind and things that we can really never rid ourselves from. And so some of us need to heed the warnings of God to keep sinful, lustful images from ourselves. To flee from lust and the temptations inherent therein. Some of us need to flee pride. Pride cometh before the fall. The Bible warns us as believers to run from pride, to humble ourselves before God. And some of us need to just sit down and say, I am prideful, and God, help break me from that. Some of us need to heed the warnings concerning slothfulness and laziness. Slothfulness is called one of the worst seven deadly sins. Some of us need to run from that and believe that God has allowed us to work and called us to work. To run from greed and a greedy heart. And some of us need to run from bitterness. It calls it a root of bitterness, and it wells up in our souls and causes everything in us to turn bitter and sour and dark. Some of us need to run and heed the warnings of an unforgiving heart. The Lord's Prayer says we are forgiving others as God has forgiven us. For if we fail to forgive others, then God's going to fail to forgive us as well. Some of us need to forgive. We've been holding grudges and holding bitterness over things in our lives for so long. And we hold on to these things, and God's saying and he's warning us, let it go. Give over. As much as you think you're in the right, as much as you want to hold this against this person, as much as they may have wronged you and you may be in the right, you need to forgive. You need to sever this root of bitterness in your life. And so many of us in here are being warned in different ways and concerning different things. And so you need to sit and ponder. First, God, what do I want? If I was to make a list of kind of the five things that I want most out of life, what would those things be? But not just what would those things be, but why do I want those things? Do I want those things for godly, biblically good reasons? And if I do not want those things for the right reasons, and if I do not want the things that God wants, God, help me to heed your warnings. What does Scripture say about my wants and my reasons for these wants? But I think the bigger question is, what happens when we fail miserably, just like the nation of Israel? What happens if at the end of the day, I know what I want, and it's in my mind, and I've thought through it, and I know, I am clear that the thing that I want completely contradicts God's word, and yet I fail to heed God's warnings, and yet I fail to do what God has for me to do. What is there for me at the end of the day? And this is where Paul Harvey comes in handy. I am sure I'm speaking to a group of people who know who Paul Harvey is. So as a young child, I like to say young child here when I talk about Paul Harvey in the early 1990s and late 1980s, my parents would drive around in their car, and occasionally I would hear this man with the best voice I have ever heard in my life. If he should have been a preacher, I covet his voice, which is wrong. He would always come out, and he would start talking about a story, and he'd say, "This is the rest of the story." And he would give you the conclusion of something that you thought you knew something about. And the benefit of us standing at this point in Revelation history is we know the conclusion of the story with the nation of Israel. And the conclusion of the story is that even in Israel's rejection, God was faithful. And I can tell you tonight that even in our times of rejection, we can trust God's faithfulness. Because the story of Scripture is the story of a faithful God in the midst of an unfaithful people, of a faithful God who is faithful in creating and drawing out a people for himself. In Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise for the seed of the woman who will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the Old Testament, we have God fulfilling this promise in strange incremental increments. He creates this flood and he destroys the vast majority of humanity, all but a handful of people. And he uses those people to then set aside another man. He calls this man's seed his people, a people for himself. And through this person, Abraham, God is going to bless all people. God has set them aside and he has blessed them so that they would then go and bless others. And then he draws his people out of Egypt and he gives them a land and they turn against him time after time after time. And here they turn yet again in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they beg for a king. And we are going to see in the weeks to come that God gives them a king. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see God succumbs to their wishes. And he says, "Okay, you want a king, I'll give you one. And then we will have Saul, a terrible, foolish failure of a king who is followed by a king after God's heart, a king who sets up as a symbol, as an image of this servant, godly king who God will raise up for himself." And so David receives a promise that a king will come from him and from his line, and this king will be the king to end all kings, and his reign will never end. And we have promise after promise in the rest of the Old Testament of this king who is returning, of a king who is coming, this king in the line of David that we can look forward to. And Jesus comes as this promised king. And God is faithful to raise up a king who serves, a king who dies for his people. He is faithful to the end. And this means two things for us. First, it means that you can be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God was faithful in sending Jesus, because God is faithful, we know that there is nothing that we do that God cannot forgive us for and will not forgive us for. If we repent, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. Not just for those who are saved, who in times of temptation we fail and we wonder, am I done? Is this the end? Have I lost it? Has God turned his back on me? He didn't turn his back on the nation of Israel, and he's not going to turn his back on you. God is faithful. And maybe you have never confessed, and you wonder, I've failed so many times. I fail time after time after time. Can God forgive someone like me? And the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the rest of the story throughout Scripture says, yes, God can save even you. Amen. And so it means that we can be forgiven, and you can be forgiven, and I can be forgiven. But it also means that God can use everything, yes, even our sin, for our sanctification and his glory. I want to define that word because I don't know if everyone knows. Sanctification is the process of growing us as his people into his likeness. The purpose that we see of our lives as the things that happen in our life in the New Testament is that God is conforming us into his image, into the image of Jesus. He wants us to be more and more like him, and he's using everything to conform us to that image. And sometimes he even uses our sin and the results of our sin. So God uses their desire for a king to conform the nation of Israel into the people that he wants them to be. He uses their desire for a king, the sinful desire, the sinful heart that is calling for this, to bring about a servant king, a loving king, a king after their heart, a king that will save them and forgive them and bring them into God's family. And he does the same in our lives. He allows the circumstances of our sins and the sins in our life to happen and for us to respond to the results of those things. And those things he uses for our growth and godliness as we learn from those mistakes and learn how to handle certain times of temptation, and we learn what God really thinks about sin, and we learn to think the way that God thinks. And he uses that to grow us to be more like him, and he uses it for his own glory. God will be honored in the nation of Israel in spite of their sin. And God will be honored and glorified in our lives in spite of our sin, and even sometimes because of it. I am a parent, and I love my kids, but as any parent would know, sometimes our kids ask for things that they shouldn't ask for. And they ask for things that sometimes they should ask for, but just with bad reasons. And as a loving parent, sometimes I say no. As a loving parent, sometimes God is going to listen to the things that we ask for, and he is going to say no. Sometimes there's going to be nothing wrong with what we ask for. Sometimes the things that we are asking for are going to fall right in line with God's heart. Paul asked to go to different nations to spread the gospel, and God told him no multiple times. Sometimes God is going to tell us no, whether it be something good that we're asking for, or even in this case, something bad. But other times, my kids are going to look at me, and they're going to keep asking for the same thing over and 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 either because they're being obstinate, and actually the New Testament shows this, someone comes and knocks at a person's door over and over and over and over, and God applauds them and says, the same is true for us. If we continue to pray and continue to ask, sometimes God will give. And maybe just because I love them so much, I'm going to be kind to them and give them something they may not need, and they may not deserve, and they maybe shouldn't even have. But to teach them something, to show them the consequences of their actions, sometimes, even as a loving father, I'm going to let them have the consequences of their actions. But in the midst of that, I'm not going to leave them. I'm not going to forsake them. I'm not going to let them bear the full weight of that responsibility, because I love them and I care for them, and I'm going to be faithful to them. And the same is true for us and God. God, as a loving Father, at times is going to allow us to have things that we do not need, allow things that we should not have. He's going to allow us to suffer the consequences of those actions. But through it all, God is faithful. Amen. So let us trust the God who is faithful. Let us think through and meditate on the things that we want, and let us be sure to pray and to heed God's warnings. May the things that God wants be the things that we want. May the things that He hates be the things that we hate. And through it all, may we trust that He is faithful. Let us pray. God, we love You because You first loved us. And You loved us in spite of our rebellion. Your word says to us that You demonstrated Your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were seeking after other things, seeking after idols, seeking after things that we did not need, did not deserve, should not have wanted, You sent Your Son for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even in our unfaithfulness, even in our idolatry and in some ways adultery, even in that You were faithful, and You will always be faithful. And so, God, may we think through our wants. May we not just want the right thing, but may we want it for the right reasons. And in those times where we may not want the things that You want us to, and we may not want things for the right reason, God, I pray that we would heed Your warnings. Whether it be about pride or lust or idolatry or greed or bitterness or an unforgiving spirit or slothfulness or malice or a myriad of things that we could be dealing with tonight, may we seek to honor You. And may we trust that in the midst of it all, You are faithful. God, You will be faithful tonight to anyone who call upon Your name. You will forgive. And so, God, if there's anyone in this room tonight who does not know You, I pray that this would be the hour of their salvation. This would be the time they would come to know You and to seek the forgiveness that You bring. For those who know You, may this be a time to confess our wants, confess our hearts, and to get right with You, and confess that sometimes we do want things that You don't want us to have, and we do want things for wrong reasons. And God, in the midst of that, change our hearts. Make us more like You. Help us to love You more, because You are worthy. We love You, Jesus.